Well, I'm excited to get back into the book of Mark. I know that the other teachers in Roots have been in the book of Mark now for probably about a month, but I have been finishing Jude, so I'm excited to get back into this gospel. We're in Mark chapter 12, if you turn there with me. We're going to be looking at verses 28 through 34 this morning in a message I've entitled, Love God, Love People. I'm going to read the text and then we will look at it together. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" And Jesus answered, "The foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." The scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all of the heart, and with all of the understanding, and with all of the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. According to dictionary.com, which, yes, I know is a very scholarly source, love, when used as a verb, is defined as this: to have a profoundly tender, passionate affection for another person. It is also defined in its noun form as a feeling of warm personal attachment or deep affection, as for a parent, child, or friend. And though these definitions probably give us the warm and fuzzy tingles about our significant others, they are not quite what the Bible is getting at when it talks about love. But even less than those dictionary definitions come definitions from different spheres of the entertainment world, like this one. Love is a lot like a backache. It doesn't show up on the x-rays, but you know it's there. It's excellent. I like to believe that love is a reciprocal thing, that it can't really be felt truly by one. What? Thank you for that profound statement, being helpful. Or this one of my favorites. Love is like a virus. It can happen to anybody at any time. Come on. Love does not consist of gazing at each other, but of looking outward together in the same direction. Again, what? Last but not least, you know, what can I say? If a relationship doesn't work out, make a record. As helpful as these rocket scientists of love are, I think it's vitally important that we understand what the Bible means when it says that we are to love God and love others. You see, regardless of how they phrase it, when the world describes or defines love, it is always focused on romance and feelings. And I'm sure you noticed, it is also described in a very mystical sense, because it causes us to always ask the question, what? And its meaning is usually as obscure and obtruse as the one defining it is. But that is not so with the scriptures. When we consider what the Bible says about love, we always have to begin with God's love. It is His love that is the source of our love. We can't love unless He first loved us. And this love of God is not just some subjective, fuzzy feeling which comes and goes that God has toward us, but rather it is objective and can be identified through His intentional action toward us. listen to a few passages that you know well, which affirm the objective nature of God's love. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Or Romans 5:8, which says, "God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." 1 John chapter 4, 9 and 10, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." See, God's love demonstrated through Christ and his sacrifice on the cross enables us to then love God. And it is loving God that is the heart of our text here in the book of Mark. In our text this morning, we will see in Jesus' exchange with this rabbi, Jesus declared to us God's divine standard for all men: to love God and to love people. And this is vital for us to know and understand. You see, we must grasp God's divine standard for us if we are going to truly know him. And how do we see this? Well, this is displayed through three different stanzas of this compelling encounter that show us the standard, God's divine standard for all men. And the first stanza that we see is in verse 28, and I've entitled it "The Provocative Question." The provocative question. See, in our context, this is the third group to approach Jesus with a question on what had to be a long day for him, as he was anticipating going to the cross to suffer on behalf of all that the Father had given him in a matter of just a couple of days. He's right here at the end of his earthly ministry, and he has this as one of his last days. He had just responded to both the Pharisees and the Sadducees in their attempt to trap him by their questions. These were questions concerning their allegiance and questions concerning the resurrection. Questions that these false teachers thought would work to discredit Jesus and stop this movement that had been gaining steam. They wanted the praise and the glory for their pious religious ways, and Jesus threatened that idolatrous self-promotion. That's why they did everything that they did. We see that in Matthew chapter 6. They did all of their pious things to be seen by men, to then receive the glory and honor for being such a religious person. And we know that to be idolatry. And so this movement by Jesus that was promoting the worship of God and himself as he was manifesting himself to them as the Son of God was gaining much steam in the nation of Israel. And so these leaders were trying to continue as they were getting very anxious at this point to stop him in his tracks, to discredit him, ultimately with the desire to kill him. Well, that brings us to verse 28, the beginning of our text today. And it says that one of the scribes, these were men who were known as the specialists in interpreting Old Testament law, and they were respected by being called rabbi, which means great one. So one of these scribes came up and asked Jesus a question. These people were very much honored in the society in which they lived. These were the ones you would come to with questions concerning the law, concerning what the Bible said, what the Torah, the Pentateuch said about certain things. They would come to the rabbis. And this rabbi here in verse 28 comes to Jesus. And verse 28 tells us that this question came while Jesus was arguing with the Sadducees. This was a scribe, in a sense, a scribe coming up and asking another scribe, because people did consider Jesus to be a rabbi. And it is said that this scribe had recognized there in verse 28, or perceived that Jesus had answered them well. You remember Wednesday night what Brian was talking about in terms of the resurrection. And the point that Jesus was making there, that he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, that they were focusing on all the right thing, on all the wrong things instead of the right things. And they were trying to trap him, and so Jesus was answering their questions. And verse 28 says, the scribe came up to them and says that he saw that Jesus had answered these men well. That is to say, in the eyes of this particular scribe, Jesus' answer concerning the certainty of the resurrection was sufficient. He had judged what Jesus had said, and it was right in his eyes. Well, this seems to indicate to us that this interaction was possibly a bit more pleasant than the previous two that he had encountered that day. We don't know for sure, but it seems to be a little bit more pleasant. This doesn't seem to be antagonistic, at least at the outset. It seems that by Mark stating that Jesus had answered well, that this scribe may have been more sincere in his question to Jesus than the other religious and political leaders had been. We don't know for sure. But regardless, another encounter unfolds here on this long day, which gives Jesus another opportunity before his death to proclaim the truth. Notice the question that is posed to Jesus by the scribe there in verse 28. What commandment is the foremost of all? At first glance, this may seem like a strange thing for a person to come and ask. But this type of question was actually very common in Jesus' day. This question was more than just asking which one is the most important. Rather, they were asking which commandment supersedes every other commandment and is binding on all of humanity. He was asking what commandment in the Torah is the most essential. Which one is the most preeminent? Basically, sum up for the Torah for us, Jesus. Which one of these commandments is the most binding upon us as a people? You see, rabbinic tradition was concerned with the interpretation of the law, as I just mentioned, and they counted 613 laws in the Torah, 365 prohibitions and 248 commands. Wouldn't you love that job? To go through and count that up. And what they did is they distinguished between those commands that some of them were considered heavy, that is, more serious. These are the ones we need to take in a more serious manner. And then there were those that they considered light. You see, since there were so many laws to keep, they, in essence, decided that there were some commands that were more important and, if kept, would make them right with God. It's ironic. They noticed the weight of their own legalism that they placed upon themselves and found a way around it. Right? They wanted to keep those 613 laws, and they would cause that to be binding upon the people. You broke this, and you know, when a person would walk, you know, a couple more steps than they ought to on the Sabbath, it was worthy of death. You know, there was different things that they would have in terms of these legalistic ways to go about these laws, but yet for them they knew in their heart of hearts that this is definitely not possible. We cannot keep all of these laws. And so what they would do is say, okay, let's go through and let's determine which ones are the more serious ones. And those are the ones we'll focus on, because God can't care about all these things. He can't care about this, all of this and us being perfect in it. He must just care about these ones. And so it was common then for a person to come up to a rabbi and ask him to expound upon his interpretation of the Torah, to sum up the Torah in one verse or statement. That was very common. They wanted to know. And for them, it was a works-based salvation. What can we keep? You know, there's so many things here. What's the main thing? What if we keep this? Are we going to be okay? For instance, one rabbi summed up the entire Torah by stating his interpretation in a negative way. He said, "What you don't want done to you, don't do to your neighbor." Kind of an interesting way to look at that. Or another one summed it up this way, the just shall live by faith. And they would go through and they would just take one of these statements or one of these verses that was found in the Torah, and they would work it to say this is the one that sums everything up. And though this question by this rabbi was asked as a means to determine the best, most justifiable works, Jesus responds to this rabbi in an astounding way, which does indeed summarize the Torah, for it is the statement on which all of the law and the prophets hang. So notice that in our second stanza of this compelling encounter, Jesus is the preeminent answer. The preeminent answer. Well, this preeminent answer that Jesus gives is from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and is known as the Shema, the hearing. Hear, O Israel, that is to say, listen in such a way that you respond in obedience. This command in Deuteronomy chapter 6, given in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and reiterated here by Jesus in our text, is not just one that is to go in one ear and out the other. It is to be heard. It is to be understood. And it is to be obeyed. That's what this word hear means, both in Deuteronomy 6 and here in Mark chapter 12. Here, you need to grasp what is being said, and you need to take it to your life, and you need to obey it. It's not just the act of listening. It's not just the act of hearing words. At times, I have to remind my children that despite what they may think, I do not just talk to hear myself speak. Right? You hear that from your parents before? I don't just talk to hear myself speak, but rather when I give them instructions, I expect those instructions to be heard, to be understood, and to be obeyed. So after every encounter where instructions are given, I do ask the question, do you understand what I am saying? Because if they give the indication that they understand, I'm holding them fully accountable. If I just say something in passing and they may or may not have caught it, I'm probably going to be pretty gracious if they're not obeying. But if we're having a face-to-face conversation and I ask them, do you understand the words that just came out of my mouth? And they say yes, then they're accountable for those actions. You know, instructions such as, get off the roof. Right? Stop hanging from the gutter. Or let your brother out of the dryer. Don't put him in there. Make sure you don't turn that on when you do it. Or don't light that oil on fire. What's the matter with you? You pour oil out, you light it, you're going to have it. Not good. Or don't shoot yourself in the foot with a BB gun. You would have thought I wouldn't have had to have that discussion. Or get off the refrigerator. You know, it's not a jungle gym. No way, no reason to sit up there. Set traps for people. Now I expect those instructions to be listened to be understood, and to be obeyed. I do not want to have to go with my son to another surgery because he unloaded on his foot with a BB gun. That hopefully that'll never happen again. You know, this is how Israel was to respond to God's commands. When he says, hear, hear, O Israel. It wasn't just this statement. This was a profound call to obedience. And it is how we are to respond to God's commands. And what is it that we are to hear, understand, and obey? Well, first he says the Lord our God is one. He's saying that we are to grasp this reality that there is one God. And he demands that we come under his sovereign lordship. There's only one that we are ultimately accountable to. And with every facet of our being, we are to come and we are to be submissive to this one God. This is to be a total commitment on the part of every individual to submit one's life to the God of the universe, who, by the way, is supreme over every individual. So the Lord our God is one. This is this declaration that they would sing, that they would say over and over and over, and it was a reminder, we are accountable to one. There is one who is supreme. There is one who is over us. We are to know who God is, and as he has declared himself in the scriptures, that God is holy, that God is just, that God is loving, God is gracious, that God is merciful, that God is omniscient and omnipotent, and, and omnipresent, that God is independent, that God is sovereign. We are to know this God and that he is one. Well, notice the heart of the command there in verse 29, verse 30 rather. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Jesus' answer to this scribe is that the most important thing that we are to do is to love God above everything else. We are to love God above everything else. We are to love God more than we love ourselves. We are to love God more than we love our parents. We are to love God more than we love our siblings. We are to love God more than we love our boyfriend or our girlfriend. We are to love God more than we love our job. We are to love God more than everything else. This is an all-encompassing love for God that far exceeds any other love that we may have. Who is it that you love? Who is it that you love? Or let me phrase it a different way. What is it that you love? I mean, that new iPhone 11, it's about ready to unleash. You know, is your mind and heart consumed with that? Are you consumed with that significant other that God has placed in your life at this time that you've developed a relationship with? You know, we say those things and they're common examples, but they're common examples because that's the reality in which we live. It's so easy for us to love someone or something else more than we love God. To be consumed with this thing or that thing or this person or that person. Do you love God above all else? Is he the first love of your life? Is the most important priority of your life loving God above everything else? And that means at times loving God to the exclusion of other things. Well, what does it mean that we are to love the Lord our God? Because that is the heart of this command, to love the Lord your God. What does it mean? Well, it means, first of all, that we value God for who he is. We value God for who he is in the sense of who he is declared to be in the Bible. Everything that the Word of God says about God is what we value about God. We don't value the God that we make in our image. We don't value the God that this world has created. We don't value some God of another religion. We value the God of the Bible. We value him for who he is. To love God means that we take a specific interest in God. That is, an interest that far exceeds anything else that pleads for our interest. Is God your greatest interest? It's so easy to have things pulling at us from every angle that plead, they beg for our attention and our interest above God. And so often, unfortunately, and I include myself in this totally, that we give in to those interests when we should be putting God here. So we take a specific interest in God, an interest that supersedes other interests. To love God means that we are devoted to God above all else. That our devotion is to him. That there's so many things, again, that plead for our attention, so many things that we can devote ourselves to. We are to devote ourselves to those who are married, to our spouse. We are to devote ourselves to our families. We are to devote ourselves to our schoolwork. We are to devote ourselves to our work. You can make a biblical case for all of those things. We are to devote ourselves to those things. But do you devote yourself to God above all those things? Is he your primary devotion? When you go to bed and when you wake up, or are you like the psalmist who says, I meditate on your word day and night? And to love God means that we long to be with God. Sometimes we find ourselves only longing for the next meal. Sometimes it's a pretty intense longing, too, if you forgot to eat breakfast or something, right? I get that. I was quite hungry yesterday after we got done with the soccer games, which, by the way, not my fave. And sitting out there in the hot sun and watching people play, run around for an hour and a half on a field. Very little scoring. It's a hard thing for me to get into, but I love my son. I love him. But I can tell you, after we got off of that field, not me, I was sitting under a tree, which I was concerned about all the mites that may have been biting me at that time. And so we got into the car, and all I could think of is, when am I going to eat? Because I was drained from watching soccer. It's a draining thing. And so sometimes that's what we long for. And it's very real longing, honestly. And sometimes we long for another person to go spend time with this person. Maybe it's a friend you haven't seen for a while and you just long to go be with them. We long for our families. We long to be near them. But do we long to be with God? Like, is it the priority of your mind, the priority of your heart, one that says, I want Jesus to come back now. Now. There's nothing else more important in my life that could take the place of Jesus coming back now. Now, I don't care if I don't get to experience all of these other things in life. I want Jesus to come back now. I want to be with him now. To love God means we long to be with God. To love God means that we have an affection for God and the things of God. For his word. For people. To love God means that we seek to know God to the fullest extent we can through his word with our limited capacities. That we want to know one that we are called to love. And so we dig in. And we study as much as we can on our own, and we sit under the word as it's being taught in all the different venues that it's being taught. Why? Because I want to know God to the fullest extent, because I love him. To love God means that we treasure God above everyone and everything else. He is our supreme treasure. He is the most valuable thing to us. To love God means that we follow God by means of obeying his commands. Right, this is plastered all over the New Testament, is it not? If you love me, you will obey my commands. To love God means that we prioritize God above all else. We don't just make God first. We make God first in every aspect of our lives. He's first in our devotion. He's first in our pursuit. He's first in our job. He's first in our relationships. He's first in everything. He's preeminent. We prioritize him. Excuse me. To love God means that we fear God. We reverence God. We stand in awe of God. We worship God. So from where does this love come? Where does it come? What's it to come from in our lives? Well, Jesus says that it is to come from the whole being with each faculty, so to speak. And though Jesus is quoting the Shema, he does add a fourth faculty from which our love is to come. As we express this to God, confirming for us that this love for God is to be from our whole being. As in the Shema, it says you're to love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind. This one adds strength. It is not to be compartmentalized. It is not to just show up on Sundays and when others are around. Rather, this love is to come from every faculty of our being. What is meant by every faculty? Well, notice Jesus says that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with our whole heart. That is to say, our love for God is to come from the seat of our physical, spiritual, mental, and emotional life. Our whole heart. Along with that, and corresponding with that, we are to love the Lord our God with all of our soul. That is to say, with all of our inner man, who we are on the inside. Not just the presentation on the outside, but who we are. Who we really are. We are to love God with all of our mind, it says. That is to say that we are to love God with all of our intentions and all of our purposes. With our will. We are to love God with all of our strength. That is to say, with all of our physical energy and ability. It takes effort to demonstrate our love to God, to respond to Him. And it is to come from the best. You know, it's not something that we would say is absolute, but this is why when you think about having a devotional life, that it's a good time to do that in the morning. Right? Because that is when you're awake and you're fresh and you're able to then put in your physical energy and ability into reading, into thinking. What Jesus is saying is we are to love the Lord our God with the entirety of our being. All that we are. But notice how Jesus doesn't stop there. Rather, He attaches in verse 31 a second command. And it's inseparable from the first command because it's the natural outworking of the first command. Verse 31, the second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love for God is the prerequisite to loving one's neighbor, but loving one's neighbor will be the inevitable result of loving God. They're connected. And the order matters. We don't love our neighbor above God. We love God first, and then we love our neighbor. But if we're not loving our neighbor, we're not loving God. 1 John 4:20 says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And we know that the Israelite definition of neighbor and Jesus' definition of neighbor are not the same thing. Right? The Israelites' neighbor was a fellow Israelite. Just them. It's all that mattered. But Jesus expanded that definition to include all men, including Gentiles. And they hated Gentiles. They hated Samaritans. But Jesus says, our neighbor includes these people. How do we know this? Because of what he says in Luke chapter 10. And you can turn over there with me for just a moment. This was Jesus' point of telling this parable of the Great Samaritan. This guy asks this question, who is my neighbor? And Jesus answers who his neighbor is. There in verse 30, Jesus replied and said, a man who was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him, went away leaving him half dead. And by chance a priest was going down the road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite also. He came to the place where he saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him. When he saw him, he felt compassion. Came to him, bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and put him on his own beast, and brought him to the inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave him the innkeeper and said, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Which of these three proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. And Jesus said, go and do the same. You know, one of the more simple parables that Jesus gave in the Bible. Pretty clear. Who's your neighbor? Well, in this text, it was this Samaritan, and you had to understand that those people who heard that were shocked. This was a shocking statement. As they saw that the priest had walked by and the Levite had walked by, those were their people. Right? Those were the people that they thought were their neighbors. And Jesus says, actually, it's this guy, someone whom they hate. We are to love other people as we love ourselves. This is not a command to love ourselves or a statement that implies we must love ourselves first, as some have interpreted it. It's not what this means. But rather, this is a command that we are to have the same care and concern and treatment of others as we already do for ourselves. You know, we have no problem looking out for number one, do we? We take care of ourselves. We take care of ourselves well. We like ourselves quite a bit. And it's good to take care of yourself. I mean, you don't want to not take care of yourself, and that's not what Jesus is saying. But he's saying the way that you take care of yourself, the interest and the time that you put in to your needs being met, to your desires being met, you are to love others. You are to have the same care and concern for other people. The example we have in Ephesians chapter 5 is husbands are to love their wives as their own body. Right? You're taking care of your body. You're taking care of your person. And you are to have that same care and concern for other people. That's what Jesus is saying. How would you grade yourself when it comes to loving others? You know, your grade might be pretty decent when it comes to those whom you like, your friends. But what about others who are not your closest friends or those you don't like that much? Or perhaps those whom you would even consider your enemies? You know, God's divine standard, he's telling this scribe, includes us caring for others as we care for ourselves. This is the natural outworking of our love for God. Jesus says then, at the end of verse 31, there is no other commandment greater than these. In other words, you have to get this right above everything else. Matthew 22:40 says, these two commandments sum up the law and the prophets. These two commandments encapsulate the Ten Commandments, because you have in the first four commandments, they have to do with loving God. And in the second half, the six other ones have to do with loving your neighbor. In other words, if you obey the command to love God preeminently with your whole being and love your neighbor by caring for them as you do yourself, you are going to be obeying the Ten Commandments. Now, this is God's divine standard for everyone. This is what you have to do to be right with God in the answer to this scribe's question, right? Jesus answers, you have to love God perfectly. Well, that brings us to the third stanza of this compelling encounter, which I've labeled the poignant reality. The poignant reality. Verse 32, we see the scribe, for the most part, gets it. The scribe said to him, right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one and there is no one else besides him, and to love him with all of your heart and with all of your understanding, with all the strength and with all of, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. He gets it. He agreed with the answer that Jesus had given, that one must submit to God's supreme sovereignty and right to rule, and that God's standard of loving him wholeheartedly is there, and God's standard for loving others as you love and care for yourself. He understood that was the foremost of the commandments. And he even got that loving God is not merely external, but it's from the heart, as he adds at the end of that, is much more than all the burnt offering and sacrifices. This guy got that. There was certainly a level of understanding that this man had. And verse 34 says that Jesus saw or perceived that this man had answered intelligently or wisely or thoughtfully. Jesus saw that this man got it. He affirmed that this man understood what he was saying, which is much more than the other guys, right? The scribe, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they got it at the end and they walked away. This guy answered back and said, you are right. He agreed. He affirmed what Jesus said. But it is Jesus' next statement that presents us with a very striking reality. Don't miss this. So Jesus saw that he answered intelligently, and what's his statement? You are not far from the kingdom of God. Well, the immediate implication we get from that statement is, you're not in the kingdom of God. You are not far from the kingdom of God, Jesus says. We see several pertinent or poignant realities about this encounter that provide us with implication here. And first reality we must understand is that someone giving the right answers doesn't mean that someone has the right heart. Someone giving the right answers doesn't mean it's coming from a right heart, a regenerate heart, a heart that's been transformed by the gospel of grace. I mean, you can know all the right answers. You spend a little bit of time here in this church, you're going to be able to come up with a lot of the right answers, and you might even be able to articulate those answers. But that doesn't mean they're coming from a transformed heart. That just means you have the ability to comprehend what's being taught to you, which is something that God has given us with a mind. We have the ability to understand the words that's coming out of people's mouths. We can process that information. James tells us that the demons have all the right answers. All right, if you had the weird encounter with a demon, which that doesn't happen, by the way, I'm just saying that happens. But if you were to ever have a conversation with one, they would be able to walk around you theologically in circles. They would be able to dismantle you theologically because they know the answers. They know well who Jesus is. But just because you have all the right answers doesn't mean you have a transformed heart. Do you truly believe what you acknowledge to know? Do you truly believe what you say you know? Do you truly believe what you can articulate? When you sit down and have a conversation with someone about spiritual things, do you believe that? Because it doesn't matter what you can articulate if the distance from the head to the heart has not been accomplished. It just doesn't matter. We can wax eloquently time and time again about things, sometimes spiritual things, and yet it means nothing for that individual because it's not coming from the heart. You see, this man was close, but he was not yet in the kingdom. And we don't know if he ever entered. You know, he could have been like the rich man who walked away sad because he loved his riches more than God. We don't get that indication here, though. It's very possible this guy did come to Christ at some point. But right here, right now, he doesn't know him. Are you close? Are you close? Are you playing in the grass outside of the kingdom? Right? Are you dining with those who are walking around the kingdom? Are you out there still looking into the kingdom, but not as a part of the kingdom? That's where this man was. If someone were to step outside of the kingdom walls, so to speak, and come and have a conversation with you, they'd probably be blown away at how much you know, but are you in there with them? Or are you wandering around the outside? The second reality we glean from this statement is the focal point of the kingdom of God and not the realm of the Old Testament law. You see, this man knew the Old Testament well and clearly understood that the aforementioned commands summed up the law and the prophets. But he did not make the connection of those commands to the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ was in his presence as the one who had inaugurated the kingdom. He's looking right at him. He's the one he's having a conversation with. And yet this man is fixated on what is the standard of the Old Testament law. And Jesus, by standing there, being in his presence, is declaring to him, me. He was standing right in front of this man as the king of the universe. And this man didn't get it. He didn't get it. See, the truth of the Torah expressed the utter necessity of Christ the King, because no one can obey these commands apart from the divine work of that King and the application of that work to their lives. You see, by this statement, Jesus is declaring to this man and all who were listening that they were missing the essential ingredient to obtaining eternal life, which was Jesus Christ himself. They were missing the reality of John 14:6, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." They were missing Jesus. This guy had good theology. He understood, he interpreted the Old Testament law correctly. But he was missing the one whom God sent to rectify that issue of loving God. You see, the only way this scribe and anyone else, for that matter, can enter into the kingdom of God is through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the reality of theology, not making it from the head to the heart, which is manifested in the embracing of Jesus as Lord and King. You see, that was missing. You had the theology. You had the right answers. But has there been a place of submission where you bowed yourself before the King of the universe and said, "Have mercy on me, a sinner"? See, that is what this man was missing. That is what this man did not see. That is what this scribe did not get. And there are many people, possibly even some of you here this morning, who attend on Sundays and Wednesdays, and you are very familiar with the facts of the gospel, but you have never embraced Jesus as your Lord and your King. If this is you, you are not in the kingdom of God. You might understand facts about the kingdom, but you're not in the kingdom. And you will never love God on your own. Jesus is the necessary fulfillment of this command, who must be embraced. Friends, hearing the words of Jesus that you are not far from the kingdom of God are not the final words you want to hear from him. Because if those are the final words that you hear from him, you are not and you will not be in his kingdom for all of eternity. You do not want to hear the words that Jesus said to this man. You do not want to be close to the kingdom and not in the kingdom. You see, being close only counts when it comes to horseshoes and hand grenades. Right? It doesn't count when it comes to Jesus Christ and the gospel. You can't just walk around the outskirts of the kingdom. You can't play church. You can't. It doesn't work. God glares right through your person, and he sees your soul. And if you have not committed yourself to the lordship of Jesus Christ, he sees a dark soul that is outside the kingdom and that will spend eternity apart from him unless they repent. Jesus is the answer. You must enter through the narrow gate, who is Christ. This brings us to a third reality we gain from Jesus' statement, which is the right heart only comes by way of God's sovereign grace. No one is righteous, right? Romans 3. Here Jesus is telling the scribe, you must love God perfectly. An impossible task outside of the gospel of grace, outside of God working. There is no one, not one person who has ever lived or whoever will live that can obey the commands given in the Old Testament and reiterated here by Christ. No one in and of their own strength can come to a place of loving God as these verses command us to. This is absolutely impossible. But the amazing news is this. And this is like, say, this is the kicker. Here's the kicker. You know, this command to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, we can't do that. But Jesus did that. Perfectly. He loved God with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his mind, and with all of his strength. And he loved his neighbor as himself. Perfectly. Absolutely. And therefore, because he did that, he can stand in our place as our substitute. And we can claim that perfect righteousness that was lived out in those 33 years of his life as our own. That's the only way this is possible. Scribe didn't understand that. Scribe didn't get that. When we come to Jesus on his terms, that's what happens. His perfect righteousness is then credited to our account. And so when the Father looks at us, he sees us as ones who love him perfectly and who love our neighbors perfectly because he looks at Christ. And therefore we're justified. You see, it's not our own works of righteousness. This man didn't understand it. And it is God, through his Holy Spirit, who opens our eyes, ears, and heart to this truth concerning Jesus and thus grants us the ability to embrace Jesus by giving us a new heart. This is the overwhelming reality of God's kind, sovereign, and sufficient grace. The scribe was not yet in the kingdom of God because he did not yet have a transformed heart. God must work first. God must initiate the salvation of dead sinners. A final reality we see here at the end of verse 34 is that Jesus is the supreme expert on the law. Not the Pharisees, not the Sadducees, and not the scribes. Jesus is the expert because it is his law. As the text says there in verse 34, after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. They realized they couldn't trap him, and they walked away frustrated. You see, Jesus had sufficiently and authoritatively passed the test of the legalistic religious leaders, once again demonstrating that he was indeed the Messiah. He was the promised one. They weren't going to be able to discredit him. Loving God with our whole being, loving others as we care for ourselves is the divine standard, and it is God who must work in us and point us to Christ by his Holy Spirit for our obedience to be made true. And so with that, we say praise God for his grace. Right. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for this text. As we look at that overwhelming command, that overarching command, that command that does sum up the law and the prophets, one that we look at it and say, how can we possibly love you that way? And we have to come to grips with the fact that Jesus, your Son, loved you that way. He was our supreme example, and not just our example, but he was the one who went before us as our substitute so that we could have life. Father, help us to never hear the words out of Christ's mouth, you are not far from the kingdom of God. We don't want to be close. We want to be in. God, bring us to a point of humility, see our sin, to own it, to plead for the mercy of Christ and his work on the cross, his resurrection on our behalf, and know that that's the only way we come to him. It's the only way that's accepted. Those are his only terms. They are exclusive. Praise you, Lord, for who you are in Christ's name. Amen.